Well, our scripture lesson for this afternoon is from the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, but I will be preaching on just verses 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2. So Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we're going to be reading through to verse 5, but we'll be focusing our sermon on verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the living God. One of the ways that we know that God loves us is that he speaks to us. One of the ways that we know that people love us is that they speak to us, that they have dialogue with us, that they want to share time with us, to have words with us, kind words, loving words. And that's what God does in his revealed word, is that he speaks to his people. He speaks to all people everywhere, but he speaks to his people in a special way through the ministrations of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in our hearts and our minds enlightens us so that we can read the scriptures and we can read it with the eyes of faith. He's speaking to us now. He speaks through his word. And he says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are scattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." But we'll be focusing, as I say, on verses 1 and 2, especially verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, "I have loved you, says the Lord." That's our focus this afternoon. I have loved you, says the Lord. Some verses say, "I have always loved you." I like that, but it's a paraphrase. I have always loved you. But that's the idea behind the Lord's declaration, is that this love that he has for Israel is an everlasting love. God has always loved his people. God has always loved his people. And it's good for us to be reminded of that. We know that God is love. It says so in Scripture. But it's good to be reminded of that because, you know, life can be tough. We can go through things, or we just get busy and we forget that God is love. Yes, God is grace and mercy, and he's justice and all of those things. But he is love too, and in love, he predestined us. He loves us. It's a hard message for sometimes to take in and to comprehend that the God who is altogether holy is also the God of love, and he has chosen us. The prophet Malachi lived during an unusual era. Outwardly, the nation of Israel was doing very well. The borders were now secure. The land was at peace. Business was booming. The people were prosperous, and they were enjoying the fruits of their labor. Superficially, life appeared to be good, to be very, very good. Inwardly, though, inwardly, things were far different. A restless spirit of dissatisfaction had insinuated itself into the mind and into the heart of the nation. And like a constricting serpent, it had caught the people in its powerful embrace and was slowly but surely tightening its grip on their thoughts and on their feelings, threatening to squeeze every scintilla of peace and joy from the Old Testament saints. So outwardly, things were going well. Inwardly, there was real turmoil, genuine turmoil. They weren't making this up. They were really in turmoil. Thus, while outwardly everything seemed fine and good, inwardly the nation was suffering a most serious spiritual crisis. Israel was enduring a serious crisis, and it was unusual because everything looked fine. And they had money in the bank, so to speak. They had roof over their head. They had food. They had work. Why was this going on? Why were they inwardly in turmoil? They had all this material wealth. What was going on? A large measure of the blame for the ruinous state of the inner workings of the nation could be laid at the feet of events which had occurred in the not too distant past, but which continued to cast a dark pall over Israel. More than a generation before, the nation had been conquered by the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem's walls at that time had been breached. Her men had been slain. Her women had been ravished. Her children dashed to pieces while the Babylonians looked on with derision. The final insult was the worst of all. Solomon's temple, that glorious, magnificent building which had been built for the glory of God, Solomon's temple had been destroyed. And its sacred treasures had been carted away to Babylon, where the outward signs of God's grace, including the Ark of the Covenant, were treated with contempt by Babylonian hands. So you can understand why the nation, once they returned to the Promised Land, why they would be still devastated. It was like they were kind of like they had post-traumatic stress disorder. That term can be overused, PTSD, but there is some, it's a valid condition, and it can affect you spiritually, and they weren't through a terrible time. Some people who have gone through war experience that too. If you survived the Second World War and you were in Holland, you know you went through a terrible time. There were some people in our church who were just kids during the Second World War, but they endured a lot. Things that they won't even talk about because it's just sort of unspeakable things that happened. And they still live with that. They're in the shadow of that trauma. And yet, Malachi's message is a message of hope. It is a message of hope. God loves Israel. Malachi's call to examine the events of history for evidence of God's love and power connects his book to the larger story of salvation in the Bible. Malachi urges, it's God really who's urging, who's doing the urging, but it's through Malachi. Malachi urges the people of Israel to look back in their past and remember times when God had been good to them in the past, and to remember that God is a God who does not forsake his people. He does not leave them. He doesn't abandon them. He might put them through trials, but he never, ever turns his back on them. We are the ones who turn our back on God. Major point number one, the man, the nation, and the oracle. The man, the nation, and the oracle. First, the man. Who was Malachi? He's the one who has written this, but who was Malachi? Well, the Bible is largely silent about Malachi, but we assume that it's the prophet Malachi wrote down his own sermons because of the statement in chapter 1, verse 1, the message that the Lord gave through the prophet Malachi. Other than that, we know little to nothing about Malachi. Malachi speaks on God's behalf. He is God's spokesman. He is a prophet. His title of prophet verifies his commission as a divine messenger. God has ordained Malachi to deliver a message to God's people. It is a very weighty message, and we would get into that in future sermons. We're not going to get into the weightier stuff of his message. He issues some rebukes and some warnings and some judgments, but we're going to focus today on his message of love. What kind of person was Malachi? Malachi, from what we glean from this book, Malachi was a gracious pastor. A gracious pastor. Malachi offered God's love to a disheartened people. He was a wise theologian who instructed the people of Judah in basic doctrine that emphasized God's nature. He was feeding his people spiritual food that would build up their faith. He was a stern prophet, rebuking corrupt priests and warning of God's judgment to them. In those days, the Israelites had some really poor leadership, some poor priests, who were more interested in lining their own pockets than in caring for the souls of their people. And Malachi has some very strong words for them. He was also a spiritual mentor, calling his people to more sincere worship and challenging them to live by the ethical standards of God's covenant. They had sort of slipped into some bad habits, some real spiritual doldrums. And Malachi was calling them out on that, pointing out their sin, pointing out their moral shortcomings, their moral defilement. Wasn't winking at their sin, he was calling it out and reminding them of this high standard that God had set. Malachi conveys God's simple but vital word to Israel: I have loved you. The Israelites needed to hear that because they'd lost sight of the primary message. They'd lost sight. They were thinking about other things. They weren't thinking about God's love. Next, the nation. What can we say about the nation of Israel during this time? Which nation was God addressing? Well, of course, it was Israel. The hope in Israel for a revival of David's dynasty through Zerubbabel seemed to have disappeared. There was a long period of time during the exile when Israel was looking to the future and saying, David's dynasty is going to be reestablished. But then that hope had disappeared when they returned to Israel and things weren't going according to their plans. They weren't looking to God's plans, they were looking to their own plans. And they were sorely disappointed because they didn't see what they were hoping or expecting to find when they returned home. At the time when Malachi preached, the temple had been rebuilt. The people were faithful and rebuilt the temple, but the temple that had been rebuilt paled in comparison to Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was absolutely fantastic. It's a beautiful structure. And Solomon had done hired the greatest architects and builders to construct the temple into the glory of God. The rebuilt temple of the return was just sort of, they threw it up. Just all of a sudden, it was not great material, not great craftsmanship. The people that actually looked at it and who remembered the old temple, they actually wept because they had in their mind the beauty of Solomon's temple, and then they had before them this new temple, and this new temple was nothing like the beauty of the old temple. It's like when you go to Europe and you see the glories of the old cathedrals, and then you come and you see some sort of industrial architecture of today's church, and you think, why isn't it beautiful? These people were looking at the temple and weeping because the new temple wasn't beautiful. But it was a temple. They had somewhere to worship. They should have been celebrating that. The priests were the power broker of Judah. But temple worship under them was in a very sorry state. They were more interested in other things, diversions than in temple worship. And the people languished. And the worship languished because of that. The priests were at fault. Worshippers offered inferior animals as sacrifices and neglected God's requirements for tithes and offering. They were just giving any old thing to God as worship. Not the top, not the best, just, you know, whatever sort of came their way. Malachi confronted a people given to religious cynicism, political skepticism, and spiritual disillusionment. So Malachi had a hard audience or a hard congregation to minister to. They expected prosperity. They expected a king from David's line, and they expected a new covenant promise, the one promised by Jeremiah, of a new heart and new glories. But what they saw did not meet their standard, and they were disappointed. In the minds of many, God seemed to have failed his people. And if they were really being honest, they were judging God. They were putting God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis describes it. And they were judging God according to their own standard. God had not met their requirements, and they were disillusioned, and they were angry. Malachi calls God's people back to a right understanding of God as Israel's father, and God as Israel's master, and God as Israel's covenant keeper. That's what Malachi's role was, to remind them about who God is, that he's not beholden to man. Man has all kinds of desires. That doesn't mean that God marches to the drumbeat of man. Malachi also encourages proper giving to God because God is gracious and generous in his response to those who are faithful. So Malachi's message includes a message on tithing. You know, a lot of ministers really shy away from that topic, and I'm not preaching on it today, but that's just because I'm preaching on the first two verses. But some ministers will shy away from the preaching on tithing because they don't want to upset the congregants. But Malachi is made of sterner stuff, and he preaches on the tithes. Finally, the oracle. What is the oracle that Malachi delivers? Well, the original Hebrew word, which has been translated into the English word oracle, comes from a verb meaning to lift up or to carry. So Malachi is lifting up or carrying a message to God's people. And what is the message? Well, Malachi, you read the book, is actually acting in some ways as a lawyer, a prosecuting lawyer. He's prosecuting not God, but he's come on God's behalf and he is prosecuting God's people. And he's saying to them, this is the case. You've got a case against God. God has a case against you. You have beefs with God. Well, God has beefs with you. And these are God's complaints against you. And Malachi, it's like he's a prosecuting lawyer. And he's going to sift through them. He's going to open up their hearts. And he's going to gaze into their minds. And he's going to show them what they're thinking and how they're feeling towards God, so that God can really get to the heart of the matter within Israel. Israel is sick. It has a disease. It's a spiritual disease. It's a disease of malaise, of doldrums. They've lost faith. They've lost hope in the living God. And so Malachi has come to sift their hearts with words and by the Spirit so that God can get to the heart of the matter. It's a heavy message, but it's a good message. Sometimes medicine is like that. Sometimes the medicine at first really knocks you out before it actually is able to take effect in your life and bring about abundance of life. And that's what God is doing. He is prosecuting Israel. But don't think for a second that he's doing that because he has stopped loving Israel. Sometimes God disciplines those he loves. He is stern with them, not because he dislikes them, but for the opposite reason, because he loves them and cares about them. And that's what's going on with Malachi. Major point number two. This brings us to major point number two. God's declaration of love. God's declaration of love. The beginning, or the book of Malachi, begins with one of the Bible's most tender expressions of God's love. In some ways, Malachi, it's like almost like a Valentine's card. You think of it that way, a Valentine's card from God to God's people. God expresses his love to them. It's very tender. In the beginning half of verse 2, the Lord God Almighty looks upon his beloved Israel and says to her, I have loved you. Isn't that what everyone wants to hear? That they're loved, that they are cherished. And the remarkable thing about Israel is that God loved her while she was still in her sins. She didn't love God. She was disillusioned with him. She was disappointed in what God had given her. And she was unhappy. But even in her unhappiness, the Lord sees her and loves her and expresses his adoration for her. This tender expression of love, you will note, comes from the God of the Old Testament. Many of us might view the God of the Old Testament as kind of stern, kind of harsh. He's anything but, really. If you read the Bible deeply, the God of the Old Testament is a God of love and grace and mercy. The Lord God Almighty speaks affectionately to the nation he has chosen. He's chosen Israel as his special possession, and he has loved her and redeemed her and clothed her, as Ezekiel chapter 16 declares. And God assures her that his love for her is genuine, steadfast, and true. Keep God's declaration of love in mind because it has a direct bearing on everything that follows. God is the one who initiates this love. God is the one, not Israel. Israel didn't look for God. Israel was looking everywhere but to God for love. And God initiates the relationship of love with her. A number of years ago, I became close friends with an older Christian man who'd been a believer since childhood. When I knew him, this man was in his mid-60s. And my friend admitted one day, through a veil of tears, that he'd never felt loved by God. Not truly, deeply, personally loved by him. This was not God's fault, but this is how the man felt. Now, this was shocking. This was a shocking admission to me and to the other people that were in the small group who heard this. I remember undergoing a kind of cognitive dissonance. Is this the same man I've come to know and admire precisely because he is such a pillar of faith, and he is saying that he feels unloved? It's so surprising. If anyone knew God's love, it was surely my friend. He was a church officer, a Sunday school teacher, a short-term overseas missionary. His whole life had centered around God, centered around serving Christ. This man was a titan of faith in his hometown. He had been a high school teacher. Everybody loved him, the Christians and the non-Christians. He was a businessman. Everybody loved him, the Christians and the non-Christians, because he always treated everyone the same. He always treated people kindly, with love and affection. He always looked at people, at the best in people, and encouraged people along the way. And there's so many, especially young men, who were encouraged by him. He set the standard, and they would follow it. And he was a leader of many. Yet by this man's own admission, my friend had struggled for 6 decades with the feeling of being unloved by his heavenly Father. He knew the truth of God revealed in scriptures. He understood the doctrinal statements in reasonable, systematic fashion. He was a bright man. He was assured of his salvation through the promises of God shown forth in scripture. And he clung to those promises. The problem wasn't with his faith. He had faith. It was assurance that he was struggling with. He was assured of his salvation through the promises of God shown forth in scripture. But there was still some struggle. And he gave his assent to the confessional standards. He believed the confessional standards. It was different confessional standards to the Reformed or Presbyterian, but he believed in his confessional standards, his denomination's confessional standards. Nonetheless, these things, as good as they are, and they are good, they are a true blessing. The promises, the doctrines, the confessions, these are real blessings, and we are blessed by them. Nonetheless, as good as they are, they engaged only his intellect. They engaged his intellect. Maybe you can relate to that. You know, we come to the Reformed convictions and we love them because they are so intellectually and philosophically and theologically elegant. They make so much sense of everything. They're wonderful. They speak to our minds. But they didn't engage this man's beyond this man's intellect. It was only or generally his mind that had been built up over the years. But this man constituted more, was constituted by more than simply his mind. We all are. Man is a complex creature. Man is comprised, woman and man, comprised of his governing will. He's got a will, he has a reasonable mind, and he's got emotions. And this man was engaged with his reasonable mind, but his will and his emotions had largely been unattended. Maybe you can relate to that. Whatever the cause may have been, my friend struggled with a sense of being loved by the Savior God, although his intellect had been sufficiently trained over the course of his Christian life. And he had trained many men, trained them intellectually as well, and theologically. I don't think my friend was alone in his sense of being unloved. Over the years, I've met numerous Christians, I've lost count, both men and women, who love God with a true faith and are trusting in Christ savingly. And yet, they lack assurance of God's love for them. As I say, maybe you can relate to that. Maybe there are times in your life, maybe even now, where you feel that you're not sure if God loves you or not. You know that God is love because it's on the pages of Scripture. And other people talk about God's love, preach about it, it's in our doctrines. But maybe you are feeling unloved by God. And it's a real burden. It's kind of embarrassing to talk about. Because, I mean, especially for men, like, we don't talk about feelings. I know I have feelings. I've felt them once in a while, but I don't usually talk about them. You might be the same. It's very unusual. How do you talk about feeling unloved by God? God is love. You know that. You know that Christ died. This is the greatest demonstration of God's love. He died in place of his people. So intellectually, we know that. But there are still times, and even long seasons, where you can feel unloved. Well, that seems to have been the case with Israel. Israel was feeling unloved. Israel felt unloved. And often what the church does in response to doubts, anxieties, and sadness, this is true even today, is to present those who are feeling unloved, to present them once again with more intellectual propositions that certainly build up the mind, but do little or nothing to build up and nourish the emotions. So somebody, when somebody does say, hey, I feel unloved, what does the pastor and the elders do? Well, here's an intellectual, theological proposition to teach you about God's love. But that's not what they're asking. They know. They know the intellectual, the theological propositions. They know doctrine. That's not the problem. Their emotions are not engaged. And yet, we are emotional creatures. God has made us that way. That's not a bad thing. I mean, it can be bad. It can be disordered. Our emotions can be disordered. They need to be corrected, sanctified. But emotions are good. Read the scriptures, especially the book of Psalms. Man, you cannot read a psalm and not see emotions are central to the psalmists. They're always crying out from their heart. They're either in joy or they're in despair. I mean, it's so emotional. It's very Mediterranean, I think. And what often we do is we give these intellectual propositions to build up the mind, but we really lose sight of the emotions. The emotions. Jesus wept. Jesus was emotional. And it's the emotions that are primarily affected by these doubts, not the intellect. We do a wonderful job in the Reformed and Presbyterian world in building up our minds and building up our doctrines. We're like outstanding. You realize that all of the key systematic theologians of the last 250 years have either been Dutch or Scottish or a combination. We rock when it comes to systematic theology. We are Olympiads. No one ever thinks they are unloved. No one ever thinks that. They almost always feel it. They feel unloved. Because love has an emotional component that cannot be denied if we are to remain healthy, vibrant, fruitful members of God's family. In Reformed and Presbyterian circles, we are gold star contenders when it comes to building up our minds with doctrinal truths drawn from the pages of Scripture. In this respect, we are Olympiads. We get the gold medal every time. But sometimes this can be at the expense of our emotions, which may be left unattended and consequently can become, over time, emaciated, brittle, or just disorderly. You know, we can have disorderly emotional lives. Intellectually, we know the doctrines, but then emotionally, we just get all crisscrossed. Now, I'm not saying that every member of a Reformed or Presbyterian church is emotionally deprived. I'm not saying that at all. There are some very healthy, well-adjusted, emotionally adjusted Christians in the Reformed and Presbyterian world. But there are at least a few members of our branch of the body of Christ who are craving, absolutely craving, nourishment for their emotions. Their emotions have been overlooked. Maybe from the pulpit, maybe from the eldership, maybe it's just in their own lives. I don't know. It's a big topic, and one that I'm just only discovering myself. You may know someone who is feeling emotionally deprived. Perhaps you are someone who struggles with a feeling of being unloved by God yourself. You really struggle with that, but you don't know how to express it. In Malachi's day, many members of the house of Israel struggled with a similar problem. They question God's love. They questioned it. Now, there were some very good reasons for Israel's inner turmoil and for their sense of abandonment. We went over some of those reasons. Much of their sense of abandonment by God stemmed from their own hearts, but it also stemmed from their history. They had gone through a very traumatic time, maybe not personally, but as a nation, they'd gone through a traumatic time. They'd been in exile. They'd been really roughed up in Babylon, and then they'd come back under Cyrus and his edict. And they'd come back, and they tried to make the best of their life, and they'd rebuilt the temple, and they'd rebuilt their lives, and they're trying to get on with things, and things were going really well. They were prosperous. But inwardly, they still carried the wounds. Yes, there were problems. Problems in Israel. In Malachi's day, many members of the Old Testament church had fostered some bad habits. Because of the damage that they had endured, they fostered some bad habits. Bad habits of thinking, bad habits of doing, bad habits of desiring. And these bad habits were, frankly, sinful. They weren't just bad habits. They were sinful. They were not in conformity to God's will. In fact, that they were out of conformity of God's will. And their sin led directly to a sense of being unloved. There was a correlation there. They were doing bad things. They were feeling unloved. Well, it's because you're doing bad things, because you're out of God's will. Israel cries out to God, "How have you loved us?" It's like they're putting God on the dock. How have you loved us? Prove it, God. Prove how you have loved us. Because when I look at my life, I see misery and despair and hardship. So God, how have you loved me? That's what Israel's cry basically was. How have you loved us? Prove it. Israel felt unloved. Their emotions were disordered. And God saw their predicament. He understood their frailty. And he said to them, "I have the solution. I have the solution to the problem of your disordered emotions. I know that you have a sense of a lack of love. So I will demonstrate my love for you in a tangible way." God is going to show that he loves his people. And God's ultimate solution is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And the reason why Christ is a solution to disordered human emotions is due to the fact that Jesus Christ's emotions were never disordered. His feelings, his desires were never disordered because he was the perfect man who never sinned. And he is the one, he is the solution. So one of the ways that we can have a peace with God and an ordered emotional life is to look to Jesus and really maximize on our union with Christ. Christ is the perfect person. He has the perfect orderly mind, the perfect orderly emotions, the perfect orderly will. And he is the one who brings us into union with him. So if we want to know what does a good, healthy, vibrant emotional life look like, we look to Jesus. Jesus is our example. He died for us. But he's more than an example because he's also our Savior. He saves us from disordered emotional distress. He saves us from that. He gives us a new nature, gives us a new mind, new affections, new desires. And he always only knows God's love. Jesus has always only known God's love. He knows it in a perfect way. Listen to how John's gospel declares it. John chapter 3, verse 35. Jesus' love for the Father. Jesus understands that God loves him. He never wondered, "Does God really love me?" We have those kinds of experiences, but Jesus never did. Listen to what the Bible says. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into the Son's hand." John chapter 5, verse 20. "The Father loves the Son and shows the Son all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." John chapter 17, verse 24. "Father," this is Jesus himself saying, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus understood that God's love for him was eternal. Jesus never doubted God's love. In John chapter 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me." This is Jesus speaking again. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Jesus communicates to us the love of the Father. The Father loves Jesus. The Father has given Jesus a people for himself, for his own possession. And therefore, those who are in union with the Son are also in union with the Father, who loves the Son and therefore also loves his people. If you are in union with Christ, God loves you. You may not feel that. You may not experience that on a daily basis. Maybe you've never experienced it in your own life. But God does love you. And we know that he loves because he's given us what is most precious, his Son. In the opening chapter of Malachi, the Lord declares, I have loved you. He's speaking to Israel, the Old Testament church, and he's saying, I have loved you. So what is our response, quickly and briefly? Our response is to continue to surrender to him, trusting in his word. If you love somebody, then you're going to trust what they say, hopefully. God is absolutely and perfectly trustworthy. And when he says something, he truly means it. And he has said to us through the word, I have always loved you. God has always loved his people. We can trust in that. May God grant us the grace to trust in that. Malachi's message is basically an old theme. The theme of God's love for God's people. Malachi calls Israel to examine its history for evidence of God's love and power. God reminds Israel that it was God who saved them from slavery, and it was God who brings them back from exile. God is a God who saves to the uttermost. Malachi's message indicates God's unconditional covenantal love for his people. May God grant us the grace to receive this word gladly, to treasure it up in our hearts for the good of our souls and the right ordering of our emotions. Let us pray.